Michael Harley, for the very warm welcome, and for this opportunity to say a word about the Church of England Continuing, or as we are officially known, the Association of the Continuing Church Trust. We are a body that came into existence as a consequence of the decision taken by the Synod of the Church of England in 1992 to admit women to the ordained ministry, which we believed then and believe now is contrary to Scripture. And although the Church of England had, over the previous decades, done a number of things which are contrary to Scripture, this was the first time that they did something and made it the new rule, so that everybody who remained in the Church of England was expected to have accepted it as true and lawful. And we could not, and so we left. And a small group of congregations came together under the heading of the Church of England Continuing, and we continue to that this day. We believe that the formularies of the Church of England, the 39 Articles, the Book of Common Prayer, the Ordinal, and the Homilies are sound and reformed. But the formal position of the Church of England is one no longer really applied by the Church of England to itself. So much so that some years ago, an elderly retired clergyman of my acquaintance went to one of the major theological colleges. And in the library, he asked if he could borrow a copy of the Book of Common Prayer. And after a bit of head-scratching, they finally concluded that one might be able to be found in the antiquarian section. Such is the change that has come over the nature of worship in the Church of England. The few congregations of the Church of England Continuing all support the Trinitarian Bible Society, and it is stated in our constitution that we use the authorized version at all public meetings and services, and we hold fast to the received text and to the providential preservation of God's word down the ages. For without the word of God, where would we be? And with that in mind, would you please turn with me to Genesis 42 and let us bow our heads in prayer. Almighty God, the giver of every good gift, we thank thee that as we meet this afternoon by this electronic means, yet thou art with us wherever we are. Thy Holy Spirit brings us together. Thy word binds us, and the Lord Jesus Christ rules over us. May we do all things to his honour and glory, loving him who is the only Saviour, for we pray in his mighty name. Amen. When we consider who we are Christ's people. We are Christians. When was Christ first promised to this world? He was, of course, first promised in the day of Adam's sin in the Garden of Eden, when the Lord cursed the serpent and said that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head and it should bruise his heel. And over the following centuries and millennia, the prophets came to give more light on that matter, to declare to the people of God the fact of Christ's coming, to give signs by which they would recognize the Lord Jesus Christ when he came, and they gave teaching so that they would understand the work that he would do. But knowing how weak and frail fallen man is, the Lord also typified the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in the giving of the priesthood and of the sacrifices and of many things connected to the life of the people of Israel. And because of the frailty of fallen human nature, he even graciously added to that, foreshadowing the Lord Jesus Christ in many people and incidents. So much so that by the time we come to the New Testament, by the time we come to Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and to the 15th chapter, the apostle is able to state boldly that I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Apostle Paul was in no doubt that every single detail of all that the Lord Jesus Christ came and said and did was according to the Scriptures. And it was so plain to him that he didn't need to explain every last aspect of the Old Testament. At least, the Holy Spirit has not caused every last detail of what he said, if he said more, to be preserved for us. But we ought to know enough in the reading of the Scriptures to recognize the Lord Jesus Christ by type and by shadow in the Old Testament as well as the New. And we know some of those who foreshadowed the Lord Jesus Christ. We think of Abraham and Isaac and that offering on Mount Moriah. We think of David, who is a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. We could add many others to that list. I'm being brief. But when we look at the Scriptures, we've been reminded that this is a 190th anniversary service, and a tenth of that time has been the pastorate of your present minister. And if we look over the span of time covered by Scripture, we have to recognize that a very long time has passed since that first day in Eden when the Lord declared the coming of the seed of the woman. We know that approximately, on the conservative dating to which we hold, I trust, that our Lord Jesus Christ came some 4,000 years after the creation. But have we considered that Genesis alone covers some 2,300 years of those 4,000, and the remainder is covered from Exodus to Malachi in the order of the books in our Bibles? And it would seem odd, would it not, if in that very lengthy period of time covered by the book of Genesis, if our Heavenly Father did not present to his people some clear indication of the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he should come to do. And given how much space is devoted to the story of Joseph, to his history in Genesis, it is appropriate that we consider this man and see what he will say to us concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. There are many things in this chapter, and there are many more in the whole of Joseph's history. But I want to take with you just two things from the life of Joseph, as they are given to us in this chapter, that we can then go on and expound and then apply. And the first point I want to take with you is the nature of Joseph. When I say nature, I want you to have in mind the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ, as we think of him theologically, that he is God and man, that he is not God and man, two together, but he is the God-man, of two one new is made. Not by bringing down the Godhead into manhood, but by taking up the manhood into the Godhead. When we think then of the nature of Joseph, what do we see? Well, there are two things to say. First of all, Joseph was an Israelite. Now, that matter is so plain, I hardly need to say it. We know that in verse 3, we are told that Joseph's 10 brethren went down to buy corn in Egypt. They were all the sons of Jacob. They had all grown up in Canaan, and the majority of them are still there. To argue that Joseph was an Israelite is a needless thing to do. The matter is evident and unmistakable. Even when he was down in Egypt, he understood the speech of his brothers. He had not lost his Israelite nature, his Israelite characteristics, his Israelite knowledge. It was all still there. But the wondrous thing about this chapter is that it teaches us a second thing about Joseph, and that is that Joseph was also an Egyptian. Joseph was an Egyptian. How can I justify such a statement? Well, notice what is said in verse 6. Joseph was the governor over the land, And it was he that sold to all the people of the land. And Joseph's brethren came and bowed down themselves before him with their faces to the earth. When the 10 brothers came to Egypt and sought out the one who could sell them food, before whom did they come? They came, as far as they were concerned, before a high official of Egypt. Here was a man who must have looked like an Egyptian, in terms of his dress. He had lived there many years. He was 17 years old when his brothers sold him as a slave. He was 39 years old when his father died. He had been many years in Egypt, and in that time he had adopted the dress and the culture of an Egyptian. He was a man who would have appeared, to all intents and purposes, as one of the people of the land. Not only did he look like an Egyptian, but he also spoke like an Egyptian. Verse 23, they knew not that Joseph understood them, for he spake unto them by an interpreter. The language of Egypt came naturally to him. He spoke it like a native. He spoke it so much like a native that he used an interpreter to speak to his brothers. Now, of course, it was not because they could not he could not understand them, but because he wished at the moment to veil himself from them. But nevertheless, he spoke as an Egyptian. But then the office that he bore was that of an Egyptian. Would Pharaoh have taken just anybody and said, be over all the food supplies? Deal with them according to your wisdom, unless this was a man he could trust. Now, he knew that Joseph was not originally an Egyptian, and that he had been brought to him out of prison. But nevertheless, in terms of the authority that he bore, in terms of the office that he held, Joseph was an Egyptian. And there is one further thing to consider. Have you wondered why it was that in verse 9, Joseph remembered the dreams which he dreamed of them, and said unto them, ye are spies, to see the nakedness of the land are ye come? And why it is said in verse 7, that he made himself strange unto them, and spake roughly unto them? Now, are we to ascribe to Joseph some sort of petty mindset, whereby he thought here was an opportunity to get vengeance on his brothers for the way they had treated him? Or do we see in this something greater? Joseph, as an Egyptian, was loyal to Pharaoh, and to the land, and to the people, and he wished the good of Egypt. And as an Egyptian, it was his responsibility to deal with strangers as if they were potential threats. He was to guard the integrity of the land, the security of the Pharaoh, the health and well-being of the nation. He must guard these things. And it is this, above all things, that shows us that Joseph was an Egyptian. It is a remarkable thing that here is a man who is both an Israelite and an Egyptian. We could say a similar thing about Daniel, being both an Israelite and also, either if you will have it, a Medo-Persian or a Babylonian, depending on the time in which you are thinking. But what we have here is a man who combined in himself these two nationalities. And he did so not merely lightly, loosely, or outwardly, but deeply and seriously. They took him over. He was earnest in these matters. They concerned him greatly, and he discharged his duties properly as an Egyptian. The second thing we see here is the character of Joseph. And the first thing we note is that he provided for his brethren. He provided for them, verse 24, in the most peculiar manner. He turned himself about from them and wept, and returned to them again and communed with them, and took from them Simeon, and bound him before their eyes. Now how is this a provision for the brethren themselves? This is not, as we might suppose, an act of spite, but rather it was done for two reasons. In the first place, Joseph would have them understand the true quality of sorrow, such as he experienced from them. His brothers were guilty, and they knew it, and they had said so. The many years had passed since they sold their younger brother as a slave to the Ishmaelites. And yet it is very evident from verse 21 that that day weighed upon their consciences. They said one to another, "We are very guilty concerning our brother, in that we saw the anguish of his soul when he besought us, and we would not hear. Therefore is this distress come upon us." And by the action of binding Simeon, Joseph caused his brethren to know and to understand and to truly repent of what they had done. Now this is a wonderful provision, because there was no light forgiveness. There was no easy passing off of the burden. But rather Joseph would have his brethren to know the seriousness of their actions. The second thing, of course, is that by binding Simeon, he compels them to come back. Because either they must abandon Simeon, or they must return. And if they return, they must bring Benjamin. And if they bring Benjamin, Joseph will see the brother whom he loves, but has not seen since he was a child. And by binding them to him, in the action of binding Simeon to put him in prison, Joseph shows that there is an inseparable, an unbreakable connection between himself and them. But that is not all he did in providing for them. We are told in verse 25 that Joseph commanded to fill their sacks with corn. They had come to buy food, and he caused them to go away with all the food they needed, to take away the food they needed for the famine of their households, that they would live and not die. Joseph provided for their actual needs. Not only did he cause their sacks to be filled with corn, but he provided for their journey home. Again in verse 25, and to give them provision for the way. They were given all that was necessary for the journey home. So that it wasn't as though Joseph said, "Well, you've got what you need when you get back to the land, but you must fend for yourselves on the way." But not only did he give them what they needed when they got back to the land, but he gave them also what they needed on the way to the land. And that, of course, the Lord God did to the Israelites years later, when he fed them with manna in the wilderness, as he brought them back into the land of promise. And we also note that he did all of this freely. For again, in the middle of verse 25, and to restore every man's money into his sack. So that not only did he provide for all their needs, but he did so at his own expense. For what is the alternative? That Pharaoh was robbed? That the ruler of Egypt, to whom he was so loyal, was the one who had to pay the price? Or that Joseph himself paid for the corn that he gave to his brothers? He returned their money and paid for it himself. But all the brothers knew was that they received back all the money that they had spent. In other words, the corn they came down to Egypt to get was free to them. And more than free, because they were given also all the provision needed for the journey home. Now, in saying these things, you may be thinking to yourself, well, these things are very obvious, and what is the point to them? But note this. Had Joseph not been an Israelite, he would not have dealt so with his brothers. But had Joseph not been an Egyptian, he could not have dealt so with his brothers. Had he not been an Israelite, he would not have dealt so with them. Had he not been an Egyptian, he could not have dealt so with them. Why not? Where would Joseph have been if Joseph had not been an Egyptian? Would Joseph have been with the 10 brothers, bowing down before the ruler of the land, the governor of the place, seeking corn? He would not, for there would have been no governor in the land to sell them corn. If Joseph had not gone down into Egypt, being blessed by the Lord and interpreting Pharaoh's dream, then imagine the history of that nation and the surrounding nations. That the Egyptians would have enjoyed 7 bumper years, wonderful harvests, more food than they knew what to do with. And then 7 years of famine would have begun. And in those years of famine, they would have yearned for the food that they had wasted in the years of plenty. And at some point, the Pharaoh would have said, "I seem to remember having a dream. And at the time, I had no idea what it meant. But I begin to think now perhaps it has some bearing on the matter before us. But it's too late now. I know nothing about it. I can't do anything about it. I can't change things." And where would Joseph have been? Back in Canaan, starving to death with his family. So then, had Joseph not been an Egyptian, he would not have helped his brothers. Had he not been an Israelite, he would not have helped them. Had he not been an Egyptian, he could not have helped them. What has this to do with us? What is the point of considering these things? Well, we have here a window into what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of godliness, 1 Timothy 3:16. God was manifest in the flesh. This is the doctrine I wish to draw out. That what we are being taught here is something of the nature and of the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. We see in the two natures of Joseph, as I have said already, something of the two natures of our Lord Jesus Christ, or rather that dual nature, that he is the God-man. That were the Lord Jesus Christ not God, he could not be Saviour. Were he not a man, there would be no salvation. The first thing we know about the Lord Jesus Christ is, of course, that he is God. Jesus Christ is God. The scriptures are full of this truth, and it is a truth that hardly needs to be maintained, as in before us. And yet, because of the days in which we live, when these things are constantly under attack, it is good to be reminded of what the scriptures say concerning the divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now, in those opening verses of John's Gospel, we have a very plain statement that the one about whom John is writing is God and the Creator. And of course, in Colossians chapter 2, we have a statement to the same effect. Sorry, not Colossians chapter 2, Colossians chapter 1. Because he is, verse 15, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And we are taught in Scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ is the Creator. Now, who can create but God? None but God can create. It is in the power and nature of God to create. It is not in the power of man. From time to time, we hear reports from scientists who tell us that they have managed to work out how the bumblebee flies or something of that sort, and they've been able to create a model that is able to do the same sort of thing. And they view this as evidence of evolution, because they have been able to understand it, forgetting, of course, that all the knowledge that they have is as the result of studying what God has done and made, and all they are doing is imitating, and they can never do it as well as God. The power of God to create is one of those things, above all things, that marks him out as God and nothing less. And the separation between God and man is never revealed more clearly except in this. Man can make and destroy. God can create and destroy eternally. Jesus Christ, the Creator, is God. In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And we know how the apostle writes at the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews, when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ in those wonderful words, that God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake unto us in times past, spake unto the fathers, rather, in times past by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory, and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, and so forth. Now again we have a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ as the Creator, but also as the one who is the express image of his person. God made flesh, God dwelling among us in the most wonderful and glorious way. Now why does it matter that Jesus Christ is God? Well, it matters because of the point that Job raised, chapter 9 and verse 32. He says concerning God, "For he is not a man, as I am, that I should answer him, and we should come together in judgment. Neither is there any daysman betwixt us, that might lay his hands upon us both." Now, in those few words, Job has summed up the whole of the human problem. That God is God, and man is not. And it is impossible for man to come before God and to require anything of him. He is not a man that we should reason with him. That is, we cannot come before him and have out an argument. We cannot declare to him the justice of our own position. We know perfectly well that as we come into the presence of God, we fall silent in the presence of his holiness and the brightness of his glory. And we are put to shame before him. And we have nothing to plead. And we are left in dust and ashes. Job knew the problem. The Lord Jesus Christ provides the answer. For the Lord Jesus Christ is truly God. He must be God. For concerning all mankind, what does the scripture say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. All we like sheep have gone astray, every one to his own way. And he hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. If the Lord Jesus Christ is not God, then he is a sinner like the rest of us, and as such, no better off than anybody else. But the scriptures declare to us that our Lord Jesus Christ is God. And therefore, he stands, as it were, on one side of Job's divide. But he stands also on the other side of Job's divide. For not only is the Lord Jesus Christ God, he is also man. And this we can demonstrate and prove by two simple things. In the first place, the Lord Jesus Christ was made of a woman. So the Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4. He was born of the Virgin Mary. Yes, he was born of a virgin, but he was born of a woman. Yes, he was conceived by the Holy Ghost. But his birth was from a woman. He has a full human nature. And having a full human nature, he humbled himself to the death of the cross. He died on the tree. He poured out his blood. He cried out and gave up the ghost. and a soldier thrust a spear up under his ribs. He was dead, and he was buried in a tomb. There is nothing more human than dying, and our Lord Jesus Christ truly died on the cross. And he is therefore both God and man. And therefore he stands on both sides of Job's divide. But he does not stand, as it were, on both sides, for he is the God-man, and he bridges that gap. He is the daysman who is able to bring together those two parties that otherwise could not meet. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the mediator, as well as our advocate with the Father, and the propitiation for our sins. He is our surety. What a wonder it is that we have such a Saviour. And all of this because he is the God-man. Were Joseph not an Israelite, he would not have saved his brethren. Were Joseph not an Egyptian, he could not have saved his brethren. Our Lord Jesus Christ, as God and man, does for us what we cannot do, and he does so because he is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He knows our condition. Yes, he is without sin, but he is not indifferent to our need. He feels our burden. He has lived in this world of sin. He has endured the contradiction of sinners. He has known the temptations of the devil. He has felt the truth of living in a fallen world. And he has done these things, not in order just to experience them, but that he might show himself to be the fitted Saviour, the perfect Saviour, the one who alone can take away our sin. And he is God. And as God, the price he pays of his own shed blood is sufficient for our sins. It is acceptable to the Father. But it is freely paid. As Joseph returned his brethren's money in their sacks, so we see the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that the salvation set before us is free. It is a wonderful free gift that only the sovereign God could cause to come. None but the sovereign God could grant free salvation. How free is this salvation? It is not free in the sense that God has simply turned a blind eye to sin, that he has simply brushed it all away, that he has chosen to forget about it. By no means. He has required the price to be paid. As Joseph paid the price for his brethren's corn, so the Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price owed to God, the Father, for our sins. And how much is left for us to pay? Nothing. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. The Lord Jesus Christ has paid the price fully and freely. And yet, paradoxically, it is that that makes it too expensive for so many people. They will not have that which has cost them nothing, because they feel that they haven't earned it, and they want to deserve it, and they want to play their part, and they want to say, well, I must do this, and I must do that, and look at my good works. But Joseph's brethren, when they came before him, knew that either they had food from him or they perished. And they bowed themselves before him and they threw themselves upon his mercy. And they took gratefully what he willingly gave them. And this is the way of our salvation, that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ that which he has freely prepared and freely given, and yet at such a price that only he could pay it. And were he not the God-man, he could not, and he would not, pay this price. He might pay it as a man, but he could not. He could pay it as God, but he might not. But being both God and man, he both wills and does that which we need. Our Saviour is a glorious Saviour, and there is none like him, neither ever shall be. We know the freedom of our salvation. The prophet Isaiah speaks of it in that 55th chapter of his prophecy. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money. Come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me. Hear, and your souls shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him for a witness to the people, a leader and a commander to the people. It is in David, and in the Son of David, that this free salvation is set forth. And it is a glorious salvation, because just as the corn that the brethren bought in Egypt was what was needed to sustain their bodies, and the bodies of their wives, and their little ones, and their father, and the servants, and everybody else, so the salvation that we are freely given in the Lord Jesus Christ is precisely that which is needed for us, his blood shed to wash us from our sins. Forgiving mercies to deliver us from both the guilt and the penalty of sin. His love shown to us, that we know that we are accepted in the Beloved. Wonderful treasures poured out upon us in a salvation that does exactly what is needed, and nothing is omitted. And the more we see in the story of Joseph and in his history, the wonder of the way in which our Heavenly Father prepares us to see the Lord Jesus Christ, the more we see the wisdom of God in preparing such salvation. What do we learn from all of this? Let me give you four brief points of application. The first thing we see from all this is what we owe regarding our salvation to the wisdom and power of God. God has power to save. And as a loving Heavenly Father, he has the will and desire to save. His perfect wisdom has revealed effectual salvation. It was prepared before the foundation of the world. There is nothing last minute or hasty about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those who hold to the different dispensations and try to teach that one thing failed and another had to be started up miss the fact that God prepared this salvation before the foundation of the world. Joseph's dreams show that God was preparing him before ever Egypt was a thought in the minds of any of them for the work that he would do. God prepared his Saviour. The psalmist declares this in Psalm 105. Speaking of what God did, he says this: Moreover, he called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them, even Joseph, who was sold for a servant, whose feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in the iron, until the time that his word came, the word of the Lord tried him. The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of the people, and let him go free. He made him lord of his house, and ruler of all his substance, to bind his princes at his pleasure, and to teach his senators wisdom. We see there the wisdom of God in preparing beforehand such a salvation. Joseph was sent before He went down ahead. It was the will of God that it should be. That when the time came, salvation was ready to be revealed. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. When the fullness of the time was come, the time promised of old. Oh, the wisdom of God in revealing salvation, true salvation, at the appointed time, so that nothing is omitted, nothing is lacking, nothing is required from us, as if we must add to the work of Christ, but rather we humble ourselves before him and receive freely and graciously what he will give. We are taught, secondly, to see here the great love of our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Joseph can hardly have been said to have been a willing participant in all that happened. Joseph was taken by his brothers and lured into a pit, and most of them were ready to kill him. But it was only the idea of selling him as a slave that, humanly speaking, saved his life. And he was taken up out of the pit, and perhaps for a moment he might have thought that his brothers were going to let him go. But instead he found himself being handed over, bound, to the Ishmaelites. And he was taken away on that long journey, no doubt down the coast road, all the way down into Egypt. And he found himself in a slave market. And who should buy him but Potiphar? And if Potiphar is not a name, as it probably is not, then it is the title of the chief executioner. And what an employer to have but this high official of Pharaoh, whose business was death. And Joseph served him. And because he was wise, Joseph rose in the household of Potiphar to become the ruler of the whole house. Yet this was not the life that he had chosen. Far less did he choose the advances of Potiphar's wife. And for his refusal to conform to her sin, he found himself in prison. And there he languished. And there he spent his years, until the day the Lord should bring him out. And then he found himself with great responsibility thrust upon him. Again, he did not seek it. It was not his will. All these things happened to him. And yet he recognized the Lord's providence in dealing with him. How much more our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. He humbled himself. You know the passage I am speaking of. He made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, was found in likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now all this the Lord Jesus Christ willingly took upon himself. Why? For the love he bears toward his people. He came to save sinners. Joseph had no say in the matter. The Lord Jesus Christ willingly came and lived the life he lived, and suffered all those things, and endured that death, was laid in the tomb, and rose again the third day. And he knew from beforehand that all these things should happen. Joseph knew that one day his brethren and his mother and his father would bow down before him. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew that he would go to the cross, and all that that would entail, and all the lies and the hatred and the bitterness and the envy that would be directed toward him, because he would declare perfectly the way of God, and he would prod men's consciences, and he would prick them in their hearts, and they would hate him for it. And he willingly came to save sinners. Oh, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no love like it. It surpasses the love of women. Our Lord Jesus came in love to save his people. And there is a third thing we note from this, and that is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. who when he was reviled, he opened not his mouth. As a sheep before the shearers is dumb, so opened he not his mouth. He declared that he could have called upon his Father in heaven, and more than 12 legions of angels would come. But he would not do that, for he knew why he had come. He put up, or told Peter to put up his sword. He would not have violence to protect him. He would show love and grace toward all. When he was nailed to the cross, he prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in so many things in his life. He was the friend of sinners. He went into the households of those who were deemed to be unacceptable. Think of Zacchaeus. The people murmured that he went to Zacchaeus's house. But salvation has come this day to this house, for as much as Zacchaeus is also a son of Abraham. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, who had compassion upon the leper and touched him. No doubt the first human touch that poor leper had felt ever since that condition was diagnosed. And what a touch it was, that it healed him from all his disease. The compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, who when that father came to him, pleading for his demon-possessed son, and crying, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief," did not stop to count the degree of the man's faith, but noted his faith, and gave him what he desired. He healed his son. He looked upon the crowd as sheep without a shepherd, and he fed them from the word of God. And then, having fed them for hours from the word of God, he fed them also physical food, that they might have strength to go home, and to dwell upon that word, and to live by it. Oh, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace which caused his word to come to Paul, or Saul as he was then, and to cause him to know the truth of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, and to go out into all the world, and to preach wherever the Spirit led him, to declare the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be chargeable to no man, that all may know the freedom of the gospel. That this gospel is not bought with money, it is not earned by our works, but it is the free grace and gift of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. Such grace is wonderful, and it draws us back, and it keeps us with our Lord Jesus, so that we are most happy, most content, most at peace when we are with him. He could sleep in the boat in the midst of a storm. And when he had calmed the storm, his disciples knew peace. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ grants peace into our hearts. And when we have the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, then we know and understand and rejoice in the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Joseph showed great grace to his brethren. He did not accuse them of what they had done. He did not berate them for it. He did not treat them as they had treated him. But he graciously and freely gave them what they needed. How much more our Lord Jesus Christ graciously and freely gives us what we need. And the fourth thing to consider from this is that we are to give ourselves to the worship and Saviour. How can we not? How can we not render that sacrifice of praise to him who is worthy of all worship? We read in Revelation of the 24 elders and of the beasts, and of the 10,000 times 10,000 gathered around the throne, casting down their crowns, and there rejoicing, and praising the name of the Lamb that was slain, and is alive for evermore. And we know that even in the heights of worship, we do not even begin to ascend the foothills of those things we read in Scripture. And yet our hearts would do no less, for we love him, and we desire to praise him and to worship him. And though we feel the weakness of our words, yet the burning of our heart testifies to that love we have. And why should we not worship and praise him? For he is worthy of it all, for he has done all things well, and our salvation in him is full and free. The sons of Israel lived because of Joseph. How much more do we live because of the Lord Jesus Christ? And if we live, shall we not serve him? Shall we not be those who live for him, day by day, hour by hour? That his service is our delight. That we do those things which he lays before us, teaches us in his word, makes us to know that we should do. And it is not that we have to cast about and search to know how we should live, for the scriptures are full of the examples of those who live godly and righteous lives. And we delight to live such lives, not because we have the power to do so, not because we have worked ourselves up to it, but out of humble thanks to such a Saviour who has called us with such grace into such salvation. May the example of Joseph remind us of the goodness of God and of the love and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. May we be built up in our most holy faith, that we may be those who show to the world the power of the gospel to save sinners. May we ever give thanks to him who is the only Saviour, for all that he has done for us. And may we look with longing hearts to that day when we shall be with him in glory, to worship him for ever and ever. Amen.